are looking, we are back in Exodus. If there's Bibles underneath your seats or in front of the seats in front of you, we are now in Exodus chapter 32. And the church Bible, I believe it's on page 63. All right. And actually, we are actually almost done with Exodus, which is pretty amazing. I think, didn't I start when, like I started around when I first started here, so we're almost finished. This is the last major section. Probably by the end of the month, we'll be able to start something new. So if you have any suggestions or things you want me to cover, email me and let me know. Exodus chapter 32, two weeks ago, we were in Exodus, and we got to kind of the climax of the book of Exodus, where God has brought his people out of Egypt. He saved them with a mighty hand, and with miracles, and works, and wonders, and signs in the heavens, and he's brought them out into the desert for the purpose of worship. And last time we talked about the tabernacle. And the tabernacle just literally means tent. God says, build me a tabernacle. Build me a tent. I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. All right, and so that's the wonderful promise that God's not just going to be a God on the mountain. He's not just going to be a God of special occasions. He's not just going to be a God of Sunday morning. He's going to be a God of the everyday. He's going to be a God that's with you all the time. Everywhere you go, no matter what you're doing, no matter how far you go, no matter what's going on, God is going to be in your midst. And that's a wonderful promise that God gave his people Israel. And so we expect the book to actually end soon after that. Moses is going to come down the mountain, and he's going to tell the people, okay, this is what God said, this is how we build the tabernacle, and God's going to dwell in our midst. And then God's going to live in their midst, and then that's going to be the end of the book of Exodus, which we'll get to later on this month. But unfortunately, something else happened. In the middle of this wonderful promise of God's presence, there's a very famous story involving golden livestock, golden bulls or golden calves. So let's read this, Exodus chapter 32. Okay, we'll just read the first few verses here. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. The golden calf. Also called, also translated sometimes, the golden bull. And many ancient civilizations used to make idols in the shape of calves and bulls because bulls are right strong, right, to symbolize the strength of their gods. And so Israel was very familiar with gods that looked like cows, not because they came from India, but because they came from Egypt. And in Egypt, they worshipped cows. Right? Their gods were in the form of animals. And they had spent 430 years in Egypt. So they're very used to these kinds of gods. And so they're sitting at the base of the mountain, and they're waiting for Moses to come back. He's been up on the mountain for 40 days. Right? That's a pretty long time. And if you read through the whole story, you know that as Moses is up on the mountain, he doesn't eat or drink anything. So it's a pretty miraculous thing that God sustains him physically. But he's up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and the people are wondering, what's going on? Because as Moses is up on the mountain receiving the instructions from God, they're just like hanging around, twiddling thumbs, doing nothing. They're just waiting for Moses to come back down. And they start to get a little impatient. Maybe more than just a little impatient. And they go to Aaron, who was left in charge, Moses' brother, and they said, not what's happened to Moses, but they said, make us a god. And Aaron gives in. He caves pretty quickly. And he makes them an idol in the form of this golden cow, and they worship it. Now, this certainly isn't the first time that Israel has sinned against God. Right? Before, there was lots of complaining and lots of, you know, God, you brought us out into the desert to kill us. There's no water, there's no food. What are you doing, God? You're going to kill us. But this one takes the cake. With this one, they put everything that God has done in the book of Exodus in jeopardy. And so much so that if you read later on, we'll get to it next week, that God says, I'm not going to go with you anymore. Right? He just said, I'm going to be the God in the middle of you. I'm going to be the God that lives in a tent right in the middle of every one of you. And then after this event, God actually threatened, I'm not going to be with you anymore. That's it. You've blown it. What makes this so bad? If you remember, we went through the Ten Commandments and the covenant and how that's not just, you know, laws to keep us down and keep us busy and you know, build up a legalistic system, do this and do that. But it's actually a system of vows for this relationship between God and his people. That this relationship was going to be so close. It was going to be... And if any of you who have ever dated before, and since most of us are very young, probably not most of us, but those of us who have dated before, the worst part of the day is when you have to say farewell to the person that you're dating, right? Like when you're going out and you know, you're so in love and you got all the feels. By the end of the day, you have to say good night. You know, like when I was dating my wife, like it was so hard. Like it comes a time, well, finally, like we put it off far enough. It's already 2 a.m. We have to say goodnight. And you have to go home. I have to send you home, and I have to go home. And even more so because she was living in Jersey, and I was living in New York. So, like 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm like driving back. Fortunately, not too much traffic in Manhattan driving back at that time of the day. But at some point, you have to say goodbye. There has to be a parting. You have to be away from each other for some amount of time. And some people solve this by living together, which is not the right answer. This aching for the person that you love is a good thing. It's supposed to lead you to marriage. And on the wedding day, the most beautiful thing is, after a wedding, You don't have to say goodbye. And you know, it's kind of awkward, though, you know, the wedding night, and you're like, man, I'm always saying goodbye, and then now, like, you're here, and you're just staying, like, it feels kind of weird, but it's good kind of weird, because you don't have to say goodbye. And when we're up to Exodus chapter 32, this should be the point where this kind of relationship happens, where there's this love relationship between God and his people, but he's not always with his people. There's always a time of saying goodbye, because God has always just been a God of the mountain, or the God just speaks to Moses. He's not a God with his people yet. And so God is, he's given Moses the requirements for building the tabernacle, so he's going to be with his people all the time. It's kind of like God planning for the wedding, when he's going to be with his people. His people aren't going to have to say goodbye. They're going to have God with them all the time. But as God is planning this kind of wedding ceremony, what are the people doing? They're cheating. Right? Before the wedding night, God's people are cheating on God. And that's what makes it so bad. That's what makes God like, why are you doing this to me? I loved you. I brought you out of Egypt. You know, I did all this work to make you my own so I could be with you. And now, you know, I'm planning the wedding, and then as I'm planning this wedding so we can be together, you ran off with some other guy. That's kind of the spiritual reality of what's happening in Exodus right now. And at first, the sin that they commit seems not so bad, right? Because they build the cow, but they still, look at what they call it. They still call it God. In fact, Aaron said in verse 5, after they build the cow, they build an altar, Aaron says, tomorrow's going to be a festival to who? Yahweh, to the Lord. To the I Am, to the God who brought us up out of Egypt. Right? They know the God that brought them up out of Egypt. They know the God that they're supposed to be in relationship to. But they can't wait for Moses to get down from the mountain and to show them how to do worship properly and to build a place for God to dwell in their midst. They can't wait. And so they build the calf and say, this is Yahweh. This is our God. This is the one whom we love. This is the one whom we're in relationship to. And so we think they're kind of just substituting in, an idol for the real God. But they're actually kind of trying to worship Yahweh through this idol. But God does not take that stance. In fact, God says that they have made themselves gods of gold. Right? They've made themselves gods. They're not worshiping me. Even if they call it God, even if they call it by my name, that's not me. Right? You imagine like God sitting in heaven, and he's on his glorious throne, there's like angels flying around him, and then there's people down there on the mountain, and they've got this, you know, golden cow. And they're like, that's God. And God's looking down like, that ain't me. That looks nothing like me. So they're building a calf. They're building an idol. But it's not God. It's not God in any way. Even if they call it God, it doesn't matter what they call it. It's something completely different. They're committing adultery against God right before the wedding night. And that's what makes it so tragic. But before we get too hard on the people, we have to realize that their sin, the root of their sin, is the same thing that tempts us. In fact, Paul writes in the book of Corinthians that their example in the book of Exodus is an example for us so that we may stand strong. So we're supposed to read this, and we're supposed to be encouraged And we're supposed to stand strong against sin. And we think, well, I don't have a problem building, you know, I don't melt down all my jewelry and make, you know, little animals out of it and say, you know, that's God, that this is the God that saves us, this is Jesus, and this little cow, little miniature cow that I made because I don't really have that much gold, so I just made a little tiny thing. But look down in verse 4, right? They build up this calf and they say, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt. They're substituting in the one true God with something else that God made him. In fact, God gave them all their golden earrings. God's the one that gave them all their gold and riches as they left Egypt. And now they're taking those things that God gave them and they're saying, this is God. And we have the propensity of doing that, right? We take out our wallet and say, thank God for this money. Money, you are what saved us when times got rough. This is your God. Or we take, you know, our phones or our clothes and we say, thank God for this phone. This is the phone. These are the clothes that made me popular. Now, these are the things that make me acceptable to my friends. These are the things that made me cool. That's my God. Augustine said that idolatry is taking the things and worshiping them and using God instead of using the things that God gives us and worshiping God. Let's flip over to the book of Hebrews. It's all the way on the other end of the Bible. I know, lots of flipping. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and while you're flipping there, the root problem that the Israelites have is our problem that we constantly feed into. And is not making animals out of jewelry. The problem is a problem of faith. They don't believe Moses is coming down from the mountain. They don't believe that God's going to be in their midst. They can't wait. It's like if you're dating someone and that person, you know, goes away on vacation and you're like, well, I don't know if that person loves me anymore. Or, you know, that person didn't call me up today and say, I love you. Aw, kiss, kiss. And then you're like, oh, well, that person didn't call to, so I guess they don't love me. And so, you know, you go off and do something else. The problem here is faith. Hebrews 11. We'll start in verse 1. Verse 1 is a very famous one on faith, right? If you ever had to memorize any scripture passage on faith, this would be it. But actually, the verse we want to look at more, pay attention to, is after it. But we'll just start in verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen is not made out of what is visible. I want to draw your attention to verse 3. Let me read that again. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what was seen, what is seen, was not made out of what was visible. Let that sink in a little bit. And if we truly grasp what that verse is saying, it'll blow our minds and completely rock our perspective. Because this is probably the most countercultural thing you will hear today or this week or probably even this month. That what is seen was not made out of what is visible. We are a people that want to see things and touch things and hold things. And we say, you know, I'm not going to believe it if I don't see it. All right, so on Friday, I came into work, and there was a black cat sitting in my office. Now, some of you may say, oh, well, pictures, or it didn't happen. Well, fortunately, I did take a picture, so the proof is there. But this is our gut reaction, right? If we don't see the picture, if we don't see it happening or feel it or touch it, it doesn't exist. You know, I feel really bad, but when my wife says, you know, when my wife says something, oh, this thing happened. Like, for some reason, even though I believe my wife, I somehow need to look myself. Like, she'll look at the window like, hey, there's something out there. And instead of saying, oh, that's nice. I believe you. You said something to me, and I believe you because, you know, I trust what you said. No, I have to go to the window, and I have to look myself. And somehow, you know, the seeing, like, really connects it into my mind. But we're that kind of people. This is how kind of we're built. Not really built, but it's something ingrained in us that we value what we can see and what we feel and what we can touch and what we can experience over what we can't. Right? We demand evidence. People that talk about, you know, faith versus science, you know, if they believe in science, they'll be like, oh, prove it to me. Show me it exists. Then I'll believe. Why do we think that? Why do we believe that? It's because we put a higher value on what can be seen, on what can be touched, on what can be tasted, what can be felt. We put a higher value on that, and the things that we can't see, the things that we can't touch and taste and sense, those are lower, you know, in our minds, in our value system. That's the way things are. So what we can see, what we can experience is up here, and the things we can't are down here. They're sub. They're less valuable. They're less important. But here in Hebrews says that the universe was formed at God's command so that what was seen is not made out of what it was visible. That means what we value so highly, what we can see, what we can touch, what we can taste, what we can sense, it came out of something else. It came out of what is not visible, the thing that we don't hold as valuable. In fact, everything that we hold value came out of that. Right? So you look around look around yourself. The things that are physical, the things you can touch, the things you can see, they all came out of the invisible. They all came out of the spiritual realm. So the question is, which is more valuable? What can be seen or what is unseen? And the answer is, if everything that is seen came out of the unseen, then the unseen must be more valuable. It must be more credible if everything came out of the unseen. And this turns our perceptions on its head. Because now the Bible's saying what you can't see is more valuable than what you can see. And this requires faith. That's why in verse 3 it starts with, by faith we understand. That's the only way we can understand it. Right? You talk to ordinary people on the street, people who you meet at work, people who don't know God, don't know Christ, don't have faith, they don't understand. They put the physical world over the spiritual world. But by faith, we understand the spiritual world, spiritual realm, what we can't see is more important than what we can see. Completely countercultural. Look down in verse 5. He's talking about Enoch. Right? In Hebrews chapter 11, he's going to be talking about all these people of faith. And I mentioned that last week in the combined service. But by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. And he could not be found because God had taken him away. Before he was taken, he was commended as the one who pleased God. That can also be translated, who walked with God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who are earnestly seeking him. Faith. By faith, we understand that what is unseen is more important than the things that are seen. And by faith is the only way that we can please or walk with God. Because we can't see him all the time. We can't feel him all the time. But yet he's there. And we must believe him. And he's not going to just, you know, leave us without any kind of proof whatsoever. He's given us proof upon proof upon proof, you know, indisputable evidence. But he still wants us to believe on faith. And 2 weeks ago, that's why we said, that's why the ark is hidden, right? He makes this wonderful ark that his presence is going to dwell. It's going to be all gold, and there's going to be these angels on it, and it's going to be amazing. And then we're going to tuck it in a tent that no one ever sees. Seems countercultural, but God wants his people to on faith. Take him on faith. He is there, and he shows himself, but we must believe in him with faith. And that's the only way we can please him. That's the only way we can walk with him. Right? So imagine your parents or your significant other, you know, if they needed to tell you they loved you every time you need to feel loved. Right? That'd be pretty burdensome. But they need you to believe that they love you. And they do. Well, hopefully they do. I'm not going to speak in general terms because you never know. But in general terms, you know, the people who love you don't need to constantly say, I love you. I love you. I love you. To know that they love you. And God says, I'm with you. I'm the God who saved you. Now believe in me. Trust in me. And so we see this is Israel's problem. They have a lack of faith. As soon as Moses goes away, what do? They replace what is unseen with what is seen. The God on the mountain that they can't really see, you know, they see the big, you know, pillar of smoke, and they see, you know, they still see all that stuff. But like, well, we can't touch that, we can't see it. And they say, well, build something that we can see. Build a calf. Build a cow. Something that glitters out of gold. And worship that. And it's the same problem with Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. Serpent comes and presents the apple or whatever fruit it was, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And the choice that Adam and Eve have is, am I going to take what I can see, this fruit that I'm being tempted with, or am I going to take what's unseen, that is the promises of God? And we know how that ended up. So all along, mankind has always been choosing what we can see over what we can't, even though what we can't see is more valuable. And so just like Adam and Eve traded life eternal with God in paradise for a fruit that they could eat, the same thing is happening in Exodus. The trading in the presence, the very presence of the eternal, glorious God for something they can touch, something they can see, this calf. And we do that too. We do that too, right? What happens as soon as we walk out the doors of the church? Life hits us. And suddenly there's so much things that we can see and touch, and they vie for our attention. They vie for our affections. And every day we're tempted by putting our faith in what we can see instead of what we can't see. Putting our faith in our money, our job, our strength, our skills, instead of the God who we cannot see. Just bring to mind every time you fall, you sin, and this is true. Because you're tempted with something that's right there that you can see, you can grasp. And your sinful desires are they see it and it's like, oh, I want that thing. Where's God? The reality is, he's there. He's seeing it. He's with you. But you choose what can be seen instead of the unseen. Now let's tie this into the bigger picture of Exodus. Let's stick in Hebrews for a little bit more. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. And this is where he summarizes some more of the people that live by faith. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, if you were here for the beginning of Exodus, I know it was a long time ago, back in April or whatever month we started, but the book of Exodus was about finding a home. It's an analogy for us as we live here, that where we are right now is not our home. And sometimes it feels very comfortable, just like the Israelites were comfortable in Egypt. And sometimes it's really tough, like the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. But it's not home. And every time, you know, there's misfortune, everything, every time something goes wrong, that's a little indication, a little flag comes up to remind us we're at home. We're not home yet. And so by faith, we look to what we cannot see. That is our home to come. The same way Abraham, when he was called by God into the promised land, God says, leave what you have. Leave what you can see. Leave what you can touch. And go to some place I'm going to give you. You can't see it yet. You don't know what it looks like. But it's going to be good. And it's going to be wonderful. I'm going to give you that place. And he left on faith. Because he valued what he didn't see over what he could see. So let the same be true for us. Right? We live in a world we can see. We live in a place we can touch, we can taste, we can experience. But don't hold that as more valuable than what cannot be seen. Because we have a home that is not here. We're just passing through. Right? Someday it's going to end and eternity will begin. And eternity will begin in the place we cannot see. In a place we cannot touch and taste and sense. But it's going to be so much greater and better than what we can taste and touch and feel right here. Okay. So concluding encouragements come from chapter 4. Let's just all turn there. A great passage to a great verse to memorize if you can memorize it. 2 Corinthians 4, we'll start in verse 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, yet outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the story of the Israelites that you've put down in Scripture. Lord, let that be, Lord, a warning for us. Lord, every day we are tempted by what we can see, what we can touch, what we can experience, telling us, this is home. Make yourselves comfortable. This is where your treasure should be. But Lord, when those temptations come and when those voices tell us that this is our home, Lord, remind us of the cross. Remind us of the price that you paid to rescue us from slavery. That we are not meant to be in Egypt. We are not made for this world alone. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us spirits to perceive that which cannot be seen. And Lord, in the words of that song that we sang earlier, Lord, we pray that, Lord Jesus, God, your presence would manifest yourself in our lives in such a real, glorious way that all the glittering, temporary things of this world would just fade away. That even though they look nice for now, Lord, that in the light of your glory, that glory would just fade and we would see it for what it is, just temporary, fleeting pleasures that have no lasting benefit. Lord, so focus our eyes on eternity. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.